We're starting here today in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to go through chapter 3, verse 6. So we're going to look at these next two sections the way that your Bible has probably separated them out, because they really go together, and they're probably just in successive weeks, like 7 days apart. So one Saturday in our day set of days, one Saturday, and then the next Saturday, in other words, one Sabbath to the next Sabbath. And so I'm going to just read here in verse 23, start us off and kind of get us going, because we're going to do a lot of work with just this first verse here. So verse 23 in Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So we're going to just pause there for a second, and I want us to get an understanding of what the Sabbath was in the Old Testament, and then get an understanding of what's about to happen, because we're going to see a series of like what they're doing, what they get accused of, and then kind of Jesus's response here. So in the Old Testament, for us to get an understanding of the Sabbath, and this is an exhaustive, every single time list they mention it, and I've got these on a handy. You know it's a good week when I put my verses on a sheet, because it means I've got a lot of verses. So you don't have to flip with me. I've got them all on a sheet. I did note in your bulletin all of these references. So just kind of listen along with me and kind of follow along with what is explained for the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. So it starts with this, where it really comes from. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation." So this is kind of the fundamental day in which the Sabbath is later going to be based on. It's the seventh day of creation. God had made all of the world, all that he had intended it to be. And on that seventh day, he rested. He stopped. Then what we see is, like we said, that there's this commandment that's going to come. It's going to become part of the law for the Jewish people. It's the fourth commandment. So this is from Exodus 20, verses 8 and 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So he has this day where he does rest, and he declares that that day is holy. And now as he's delivering the law and the commandments to Moses, he says, hey, the fourth one of these is you're going to honor that day. If we remember back to Genesis, just after that seventh day, when man fell into sin, he cursed man to work and to labor. And now he's saying, hey, you're going to remember the day of rest. For 6 days, you have to live in your curse. But on that seventh day, you're going to remember the rest that there was. And you're going to remember this future hope that you have from all the way back in Genesis, when I told you that the serpent would be crushed by the heel of the seed of Eve. And so you're going to remember this day, and you're going to keep this day holy, that day of rest. He says some more in Exodus 2 about it. This is from Exodus 31, verses 13 and then 16 and 17 as well. Just to get the key point here. "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So this is a key feature of the Jewish people in the Jewish covenant. This circumcision, their food laws, their tithe and taxing laws, these were key features for them as Jewish people under this covenant that they were to keep. Then in Exodus 35, we even see the weight to which that God puts on all of this. It says in Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3, "6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all of your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Put to death. There is that level of weight put on this. And then, again, this isn't exhaustive, but one more verse we're going to point out here. In Numbers 28:9, there's command for a special offering to take place, and that's going to be important here in just a second as to what I'm going to point out. So on the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an epheth of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with oil, and its drink offering you shall give. So there, the key thing to note here, there is an offering to be done on the Sabbath day. Key specific thing, okay? Now, here's what we also know about the Sabbath day. We just really read, it's not exhaustive, but that covers the high points of what the Bible says in the Old Testament around the Sabbath day and its rules. Don't work, rest. You're looking back to remember what the Lord did, and you're looking forward to the future promises that you have in this future Messiah. This is a commandment. There's a heavy weight on this. Don't work. But there's not like fine detailed rules. What we also know, and kind of what we're going to get in here into this, is that the Pharisees went crazy with their rules. Way over the top that they added to this. So there's two different sets of like writings that we want to think about here for a second with the Jewish people. There's something called the Mishnah, which is their writings that the rabbis had back around the time of the exile. So before Jesus, this is their ancient thoughts around this. There's also the Talmud, which gets written around like 100, 200 AD. So just right after, kind of in reaction to Jesus, actually, and partially. So it's like, okay, well, the temple's destroyed. There's these Christians that are running around. We need to iron out what we believe. So they write out this Talmud. In the Mishnah, there are 39 different types of things that they outlaw as far as what you can't do. Different categories of things that you can't do. Tying knots, having fires, threshing, harvesting, milling, crushing. They lay out 39 types. Then the Talmud takes those 39 types that are like very, very exhaustive. And they say, great, we're going to take those 39 things and turn it into 24 chapters of rules. One rabbi is said to have taken 3 years trying to study and understand one chapter. It's unbelievable, unbelievable how heavy burdened down they get with the rules that come around this. Things that aren't in the Bible, just things that they're coming up to define what exactly they can and can't do under the system that they have. They're taking the good thing, the true beginning, this Sabbath where you don't work and you rest to remember God. And they're saying, okay, well, if we want to do that, right? What I'm sure was a positive thought in the beginning. Well, if we don't want to work, then what does work mean? And they try to start defining this. And all of a sudden it becomes 24 chapters of a death penalty sentence around what you can and can't do. That it goes way too far beyond we're just trying to figure out how we can honor this true thing into, well, now we have these laws around it. And it's just not helpful for any of them at this time. What rest is it to try to figure out how to follow 24 chapters of rules? Even before the Talmud itself, just back thinking about these 39 different categories that they come out with. These are all come up with, again, they're trying to figure out how they can honor what they have and honor their traditions and what they know. I'm sure everyone in it wasn't a bad actor that is just trying to like be as repressive for the Jewish people as possible. But ultimately, that's what's happening. They're adding to the scripture, they're adding to the requirement and making this all about not just God's law, but their law. And that's what this gotcha is going to be all be about is, well, we rabbis, we Pharisees, well, we do this right. And so we keep all the laws. We are the lawmakers, pretty much. We're definitely the law keepers. And we're going to be policing you all on this. You know what's funny, though, about that? What I said we wanted to remember about pointing out they made a special offering. Some of the things that they couldn't do, like I just said, light a fire. One of the things they couldn't do is carry a burden heavier than one single fig. What weighs more than a fig? How about a lamb? Does a lamb weigh more than a fig? So if they come up with this rule that you can't carry anything more than a fig, they're inventing a rule that Scripture is telling them to break. They, the ones, the priests who have to carry out this work on the Sabbath day, their own law that they came up with said that they couldn't follow Numbers because they are not supposed to light a fire. How can you have an offering without a fire? They're not supposed to carry a burden heavier than a fig. How can you move around a dead animal that weighs more than a fig? They're breaking their own laws, and they just are okay with it because, well, it's our laws. I mean, what do you want? Come on. So notice that. And it's even today. Even today, modern technology, it's if you go, like, you can go look this up and find things where people have invented technology to help, like Orthodox, true-following Jews of today get around their Sabbath day. Timers on the lights, because lights are their fire. And so there's auto-set timers for when their lights come on and off so they don't have to touch the light switches. They have special bags that they can move stuff on around that are essentially like, you know, automated bags so they can move things around the house that are heavier than a fig. They've come up with all these ways to work around these rules. It's like, hey, at a certain point, the point that Jesus is going to make today certainly seems to make a whole lot of sense to me too. So let's keep that in mind. There's kind of our context of this Old Testament understanding of the Sabbath. It's really all that the Scripture says is it's this day of rest. This day that we sit back and we remember the creation that God made, and we look forward to this future hope that we have in Him. We put all of our trust in Him, and we do no work. That's what Scripture says. And then we also know all of the extra weight that God added onto them. So let's go back to Mark here now, and let's read verse 24. It says, actually, I'm going to read 23 and 24, because together when we think about it, it's a little funny. Okay. One Sabbath day, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So, first of all, these guys are just walking through the fields. Like, are the Pharisees just like hiding in the fields and popping out? I don't know. I just think that's a little funny. Anyways, to the main point here, the Pharisees are accusing him. Look what they're doing. It's not lawful. They're walking through the fields and actually doing what is lawful for them in Deuteronomy. They're travelers who are taking from the edges of the field and taking grain because they're hungry travelers. But what they're saying is, oh, well, when they picked the grain, that was harvesting. And when they rolled it in their fingers to create a paste, that was milling. And when they tossed the chaff to eat the paste and the seed that's left, well, that was threshing. So, I mean, look how much of the law that you guys are breaking here. You can't do that. I mean, just last week it was fasting, right? And now it's this. It's well, why aren't you following our Sabbath laws? I don't think that every single person, every single part of the Pharisees was just out to play gotcha, although clearly based on where we're going to finish today, that was certainly what some of them were doing. I also think there's probably a level of curiosity too, right? Here's this miracle man who's speaking and preaching with an authority that we have not seen from our scribes and teachers. So there's something about him that's incredible. And here he is doing these things that are contradictory to our traditions and our beliefs. Why? I think some of this question probably has just to do with a curiosity as to who is Jesus. And remember what we said just kind of at the beginning of Mark, a big part of this first part of Mark is declaring who is Jesus. And so their questions here, I think, in some sense, are probably a little valid. What is going on? Here's Jesus' response in verse 25. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God in his time, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. So first there in 25, man, what an insult to the Pharisees. Like, you guys, look what he says. He says, have you not read? Hey, these are the guys that read the scriptures every week. Like, they should have this story of David memorized by heart. This is King David we're talking about here. Like, imagine going to a judge like, do you know the 10 constitutional Bill of Rights? Like, you're a judge. Like, this is not Jesus playing nice necessarily with these guys. Have you never read what David did? Anybody home? When he was, and then what he references is from 1 Samuel 21. He references 1 Samuel 21, verse 5, or verses 1 through 6 is where we see the story. But David's on the run. He's already been anointed as future king. He's on the run from Saul. And he sneaks in, and he and some of the men that are with him are hungry. And so they go in and they ask for bread from the priest. The priest says, well, I've got nothing other than the bread that is for this holy day, the bread of the Lord that is God only the priest can have at a certain time and a certain ceremony. And he gives that to David. Jesus is drawing this comparison between two. It's not identical, but he's drawing the comparison between two things. Hey, here's this ceremonial law. It's not moral law, but here's the ceremonial law that is to the benefit of man. It is for man to honor God properly and to serve God and to remember God, to remember of the future hope that we have in him too. All of this is good, ordained thing in the law. But the law exists not as a burden for man, especially not when the moral law exists as the morality of God. That's a separate thing. But when we're talking about the ceremony, this exists as a good thing, but it was made for the benefit of man, not for the burden of man. So what happened? David ate. He ate this bread. Do you priests not remember? Do you, you know, you all in front of me not remember this? So what about us as we're journeying and we're eating this? Here's what Jesus says in 27. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. His whole point here is this, that, hey, all of this, this rest, it's for you. It's for your benefit. It's for the Jewish people. This is a command with a death penalty sentence around it. This is an identifying feature of the Jewish people. But it's for your benefit, not for your burden. You know, like they already had to try to sort some of these things out at this time already. Because just a couple hundred years ago was their revolt when they were trying to get out from under the heel of Rome. You know what the Romans figured out pretty quickly? Oh, if they won't fight on Saturday, we'll just attack them on Saturday. We'll just kill them all. They won't pick up a sword. It was going pretty well. So they had to decide, what can we actually do on the Sabbath? Is it okay to save a life, to do a good thing on the Sabbath? They decided, yeah, maybe we should allow our soldiers to pick up a sword and defend themselves. That God might not just want them to stand there and die. That might be okay. And Jesus is going to get to that point here in just a second. But before he does, I want to read verse 28 because it's in there, and it's not quite in the flow of what we're talking about necessarily today, but it's a statement so clearly on who he is. It says, verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So already in Mark, just not even finished up with the second chapter now, Jesus has been the Son of God. He's been the Son of Man. He's been the Holy One of God. He's just been called Lord. And now he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let's think about what we already learned today about the Old Testament. God, after creating all things, rested on the seventh day and called it his holy day. God commanded these people to follow along with the Sabbath, saying it's his holy day to remember him on it. Let's think about what we know about Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus created all things. And here Jesus is calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath day. If that's God's holy day and Jesus is called Lord or sovereign or king or ruler over it, who does that make him? Interesting. So I just want us to see that again, a big claim about it, just exactly who Jesus is being made by him, himself. But let's kind of bring back to the bigger point that we're making today. Just wanted to make sure we see that as we're carrying on through Mark and identifying who Jesus is here in this gospel. So in verse 3, it says, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there on a withered hand. So and they watched Jesus to see whether they would heal him on the Sabbath. So we don't know for sure, but this is seemingly like 1 week later. We had one Sabbath they were walking through the fields, and then again he entered the synagogue, and there they were waiting on him for the Sabbath. So perhaps it was later on in the day. To me, it seems like it's the next week. Maybe even it's like 2 weeks later. But this is on a Sabbath day again. And Jesus has entered the synagogue there, and there was a man with a withered hand. Not too dissimilar. Crumpled little paralyzed hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Pretty good plan by the Pharisees, because Jesus' favorite day in Scripture to heal was the Sabbath. It's like, by a large margin, gets recorded that he heals people on the Sabbath. I mean, that he does heal other people on other days too, but favorite day, yep, definitely the Sabbath. So pretty good plan for them waiting around on that. And they were right. Here he does. So it says in verse 3, "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," this being the Pharisees, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill?' But they were silent." Jesus loves this play with the Pharisees. He does it a lot in Scripture. Gives them a question where they can't really answer either way, because either they've got to agree with him or they have to become the blasphemers. Like, he does it with, like, how? Well, what about the power of miracles, huh? Did I do that by the power of God, or did some other power do those healings in the name of God? And they kind of can't answer. And here he does the same thing. Hey, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Because if healing this man is good, well, you can't say I can't do that. And if otherwise, you're just left with to say to do harm. Is that really what you're going to say? All that we can do on the Sabbath is harm? And then he plays the same game with to save a life or to kill. Remember what I was just saying, that like just 100, 200 years ago, that the Pharisees and the rabbis had to sort out, oh yeah, no, we are okay with saving a life. And if you disagree with that, then you kind of have to say that, oh no, kill. That's what the Sabbath is for. So they can't answer. They just are dead silent. Jesus has got them stuck. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You know, I think it's important to point out here, as we read it, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus wasn't looking around with anger and having murder in his heart over something unjust. He's looking around with righteous anger, seeing his shepherds, the shepherds of his people, of his sheep, who had led them astray. It's something that we saw a lot in the prophets in the Old Testament. A lot of them speaking about these worthless shepherds, and that there would be a good shepherd who would come and restore all things. Just to pick one verse here from Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, it says this: "Woe to my worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike him on his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." God knew and spoke through his prophets that there were going to be the bad shepherds out there, and that he was going to have to send a good shepherd to collect his sheep and to deal with the bad shepherds. And here he is dealing with these bad shepherds. Here is this man whose hand is withered. It's about to be healed by the power of God. And in their heart is hardness. And Christ can see it. What's their reaction to this miracle? Is it for them to contemplate this moment that they had with Jesus? Is it for them to contemplate how they might be wrong? Is it for them to consider, wow, what a great thing just happened? No. Instead, in verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So immediately upon this, the religious leaders go find the civil leaders and start figuring out how to take this guy out. Are them, as the shepherds of the people, of the civil leaders and the religious leaders, is it their job to sit there and to say, hey, you know, we're in charge of all of these people. God has placed us there. Maybe we should follow what God has to say and lead these people in righteousness into the best place possible. That's probably what they should be saying. What were they doing instead? Oh, yeah, that man was healed, but my power's threatened, so we're going to figure out how to take Jesus out. Our power can't be threatened. That's what they care about. Themselves, their power, their authority, their standing in the world. Not God incarnate in front of them, who is healing people left and right, who is performing miracles left and right, who is teaching in a way that they've never seen. Their problem is, well, he doesn't follow our rules. Their problem is he's circumventing our authority. Hey, guys, if he is who he says he is, he's coming for you next. Do you want to figure out how to kill him? Up to this point, like I mentioned earlier, there's probably plenty of people who are just curious about Jesus. But it's clear now the direction that the leaders are taking this. It's no longer curiosity. It's most certainly to hunt him down and to destroy him. And it's only going to work when Christ says it's time and I'm ready to allow it. So that's kind of the end of our section here in Mark today. But I want to think about then kind of for us. Where does this leave us and kind of close it up from there? So I think for us, what we can see is that Jesus just declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. That we have him. That we have him. And I think that also we can see this, that the way that people practice this as believers is a little bit different. There are differing opinions on this. People feel different ways about when it should be. The Sabbath is Saturday in our mind, but we can see in Scripture that really from the beginning, like for example in Acts 20 verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intent to depart on the next day, and so he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they were gathered together on Sunday, the day that to honor the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's been the Christian tradition, really, since the beginning, is to meet together on Sunday, but the Sabbath was Saturday, and some people still do feel the desire to worship on Saturday. That's okay. And I'll kind of get to that here. I mean, I think we can read, for example, in Romans 14, for example, 14:5-6, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one of you should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What Paul says here in Romans 14 and 5 and 6, he's focusing on people who had disagreements about what to do with the Sabbath day and honoring that. And he's focusing in the fullness of that chapter on other things as well. We kind of see that, like, about who eats in honor of the Lord and the one who abstains. What we can see is Paul is making the point of, this isn't your salvation. This isn't your salvation. Your salvation is not tied up in this around you following requirements around this. The way that you feel about this, be fully convicted by Scripture and Spirit and then follow through with that. That's a good thing. In Colossians 2:16, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or to a regard of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. If you choose to honor the Lord in a particular way and you are convicted by the Spirit and by Scripture, excellent, do that. It is not my place or any other believer's place to pass judgment on you for that. But what we have to know is that what we do over here, however we practice good things, that's our spiritual disciplines in our life. It's not our salvation. Our salvation is based around faith alone in Christ alone. It's not based around this practice. Because that what we get to here and kind of where I'm bringing us around to close is that for us, Jesus is the completion of the rest. We have him. What was the point of the Sabbath? For them to look back and to remember what all God had made when it was in its state and to look forward to a future Messiah. The Messiah's come. He's brought rest. He says so. We don't live every day thinking about, well, I need to follow these set of rules and I need to make sure that I'm in order with the law so that my salvation is secure. We live every day at rest because we have Jesus and it's done and over. It's done and over. And so we rest in him and in that peace in him. Again, to be extremely clear, I think it's a great thing to take a day and to honor the Lord and to think about Him, to worship with other believers, to gather together, to trust in His provision, to not go and to do work and to labor. Like, I think that that is a good thing to do. I'm just saying it's not tied directly to our salvation. That's a whole separate thing. I think there's just to think about a few more verses here as we're closing it up. One of them you have there in your Bible, or in your Bible, I'm sorry, in your bulletin, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It says, "Come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you know what the very next chapter, that's the end of Matthew 11. Do you know what the beginning of Matthew 12 is? It's the parallel passage of what we just studied today. It's Jesus declaring himself the Lord of the Sabbath. It's right there, flows right one into the next. Jesus is declaring himself, my rest, my yoke, my burden, easy. It's still there. You still have to follow me, persevere in life. It's there, but you do it with me. And there's peace and there's rest in that. What's your burden? 39 laws, 24 chapters. Good luck resting on a day when you're trying to follow through with all of that. Your burden is heavy. And it's the same to anyone else whose religion today is built around my salvation is in me following these rules to fulfill the rules and the commandments that are in front of me. When that's your religion is built around your subscription and your following of the rules and not rest in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, then your burden is heavy. And come draw near to the one that's light. In Hebrews, to the last section that we'll read here, this is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And the author of Hebrews speaks to this very same thought. In verse 1 through 10, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appointed a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So to point in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then there at the end, "For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his." The comparisons being drawn here that, hey, listen, it wasn't done when Joshua took them in the promised land. That wasn't their final rest. There was still a future day for them. That future day is now here in Jesus, and you have complete rest. If you believe in him, you have entered that rest. The ones who did not believe in that common faith, they're the ones who have hardened their hearts and are not entering that rest. But the cry is there. It finishes chapter 4 by saying, or the section of chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, saying, "Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." So therefore, let all of us, everyone in life, strive to have that common belief to enter that rest. Let all of us look to the Word, to the Bible, where we might see the truth and learn how to enter that rest. And this truth is sharper than a two-edged sword. It will pierce and come through. So for those who are believers, for us, we are at rest. Practice that how you feel proper and right, but know and have faith that for those of us who have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have eternal rest. We can look backwards and we can see the world that God made. We can look forwards and see the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. And we can look to right now with His presence and see the rest that we have in Him in the fulfilled promises of Jesus on the cross. If He's not your Lord and Savior, then see and know that rest is not yours yet, that you carry a heavy burden, but rest can be yours. Rest can be yours, that your working for your salvation can stop and your faith in Jesus as the completion of that can begin. That all of us, every single one of us that have turned to Him, have looked at our lives and said, we cannot work this out for ourselves. I need Jesus. And we put our trust and our weight in Him. And as we've done that, we've realized, oh, He took it all. There's no burden. I'm the king being carried around on the giant throne on four dudes' shoulders through the town. He's got it all. I've got no weight, no caring, just complete rest. Not of my own hand. It's just my blessing given by what Jesus did for me and my faith in Him. That He, Jesus, is the Lord of this rest. He is the Lord of the rest and no one else. And we can have complete hope and faith in that. Let us pray.